We continue today the message that we began last week, and as I told you then, because we took the Lord's Supper last week, I didn't feel that we could do justice to this passage of Scripture, so we began with that, and we come back to it today, and that's Isaiah chapter 29, verses 17 through 21, and that text is in its entirety in your bulletin today. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 17 through 21. So if you'd follow along either in your bulletin or in your Bible as I read our text this morning. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Who by a word would make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Now, I said we began this passage last week looking at it, and we actually just looked at two phrases from our text last week. We looked first at the phrase, is it not yet a very little while until, and we coupled that up with, the scoffer shall cease. And we put those together in one sentence. I don't believe we did any injustice to the text. I don't believe we butchered it any. I think the context supports this. And we looked at it last week as, is it not a very little while until the scoffer shall cease? And we talked about this notion of a very little while. We talked about the fact that Isaiah assumes a positive answer here. Yes, it's just going to be a very little while until the scoffer ceases, until these things happen. And yet we know that at this point, from the time that Isaiah wrote those words, that it's been 2.5 millennium. It's been 2,500 years and counting since he wrote this. So how could we talk about it being just in a very little while when he assumes that? And yet we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3 last week. And we saw that God reckons time differently than we do. We saw that God sees 1,000 years or but as a day in His sight. And that in His perspective, 2,500 years is just a very little time. For us, 2.5 days ago was just a very little time. 2.5 days from now, just a very little time. And also we saw in that passage the reason why all the things that are in this passage are not yet fulfilled is because of the patience of God. Because there are still scoffers, there are still the ruthless, there are still those who practice injustice who need to come into the kingdom. And it's because of God's patience that He has withheld His judgment, that He has not brought these things to pass yet. So it's just a very little while until the scoffer cease. Just a very little time until the events of this passage come to pass. And another thing I told you last week, briefly in passing, is that when we came back to this text, when we come back to it this morning, that we would look at aspects of both Christ's comings in this passage. We would see that Isaiah is talking about the first advent of Christ, what we saw in Bethlehem all those years ago. And also he is looking at the second coming of Christ, the coming that is yet to come. And he compacts both of those into these few short verses in our passage today. And what we find is that Isaiah, just like all the rest of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah does not see what lies in between those two comings. He does not see the age in which we are living. For Isaiah, the coming of the suffering servant, the one who is mocked and despised, occurs in conjunction with the coming of the mighty king who comes to judge this world and all of her peoples. Isaiah sees those two things as being simultaneous. He sees them as happening together. And the reason for this is because of what the Apostle Paul describes in the New Testament as being the mystery of the church. This age in which we live, this period of 2,000 years so far, was unknown to Isaiah and his fellow prophets. We live in the gap between Christ coming to die and Christ coming to reign. Isaiah saw those both together. The Old Testament prophets, all of them saw those things coming together. And I think there's an illustration that will help us understand this a little bit. If we were to walk outside the front door, and we were to look to the east, and we look to the Sandia Mountains, we would see this mountain that goes up to almost 12,000 feet. And from our perspective, from our vantage point here, if we didn't know any different, if we weren't looking at a topographic map, if we're just looking at that mountain, we would see it as one rock structure that climbs up out of the valley and climbs up to the Sandia crest. And so think of Isaiah having the same vantage point that we do with regard to Sandia Crest. Think of him looking at it. And as he looks at the future, and the future there is seen and illustrated by Sandia Crest, he would see several things on that mountain. He'd see the coming of Christ to die on a cross. He'd see, possibly further up, the return of Christ to bring about the events at the end of this planet, the end of this age. He would see those things. But from his perspective, from his vantage point, that yeah, while one's a little higher than the other, they're both pretty much the same. What he is missing is the same thing we would miss if we didn't recognize how the Sandias are, that you've got some hills with valleys that drop down, hills with valleys, and it isn't just one rock face that climbs straight up. And so if you think about it for a moment, you've got the top of a hill there that has the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Then further on up, you've got the second return of Christ. But hidden in a valley, hidden from his sight, you've got this entire period of the church age. He's got the age in which we are living. He doesn't see that. He sees first coming and second coming as happening simultaneously. Same way as we might look at this being one rock face rather than a series of hills and valleys culminating up on the top. And so Isaiah sees both advents of Christ in our passage in such a way that they're actually interleaved in the passage. In this way, in verse 17, the restoration of Lebanon, and when he talks about the renewal there and fruitful fields, that there is an example. He's speaking of the renewal of the planet during the time of the new earth, something that's yet to come, something that comes with the second coming of Christ. So verse 17 is looking at the second coming. Verse 18 and the first half of verse 19, the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, that's the first coming of Christ, as we'll talk about in just a moment. And then the second half of verse 19 and verses 20 and 21 are talking about the second coming, when the mocker ceases, the scoffer ceases, the ruthless cease, the wicked are punished. And so Isaiah's seen all those things. He's got them all mixed in together because he's looking at one picture. He's not seeing things from the perspective that we are in this point in history, recognizing the death of Christ was a high point. His second coming is another high point, but we're in the gap in between. We're in the valley in the middle right now. And so let's look at the first advent events that Isaiah describes first. Now recognize, all the way back to chapter 6 of this book, that the people of Isaiah's day had stopped ears and blinded eyes. Isaiah was told during his commissioning service that he could preach and nobody was going to listen. They weren't going to see, they weren't going to listen, they were just going to turn their backs on the truth. But one of the signs of the coming of the Messiah was the reopening of eyes and ears to the truth of God's Word. And the words of a book the book we know as the Bible, that also includes that contribution of Isaiah, would come to be understood by the people of God. And we see that today. We see that we're able to take God's Word, we're able to read it. The Holy Spirit instructs us. We see the truth of His Word, and we see how God is working through His Word. People Isaiah's day, Isaiah could preach till he's blue in the face. Nobody was going to listen. But one of the signs of the coming of Isaiah was the fact that people would once again see the truth of God's Word. The disciples took that truth and they spread it to the entire known world within a generation. And people came to faith in Christ. Now, when Jesus came, He accomplished important things. He accomplished the atonement for our sin. After His coming, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would come to open our eyes and ears. But during His earthly ministry, we find that Jesus demonstrated that He was the one who could open eyes and ears. And that's why in the gospel accounts, we see Jesus giving sight to the blind. That's why we see Him returning hearing to the deaf. And those physical healings that Jesus did pointed out that He has authority to open eyes and ears. And then recognize that one of the things we see in the book of Acts is the disciples continue this. We find the disciples giving sight to the blind. And what we're showing there is that the church has the authority that Jesus did. Now today, when we preach the Word, there are sometimes closed ears, closed eyes, because people are spiritually dead in their sin. But the Holy Spirit is able to take the words of a book, the gospel message that we preach, and He's able to use that by the power of His Holy Spirit to bring new life to people, new hearts, new ears, new eyes, and people can see. That miracle is still going on today. Still going on today. And so we find in the ministry of Jesus, we find fulfillment of that part of Isaiah's prophecy. The deaf shall hear the words of a book. The eyes of the blind shall see. And that's continuing into this day. Now we cannot read verse 19. We can't read verse 19 without being reminded of Jesus' words during the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." And we remember what Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we recognize that joy comes to the meek. Joy comes to the poor in spirit. And they worship. And all because of what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. And we don't have to claw our way to the top of the heap, as so many people think they need to do in this life. People think they need to scrape and claw and fight to get to the top, to get what they want out of life. You see, Jesus comes down to the meek, to the poor in spirit. He comes down to our debased position. And He lives among us, and He gives us joy that far exceeds our earthly prospects. We may not have much of this world, but if we have Jesus, we have all that we need. We don't need anything else. And as a result, under His instruction, we learn to be content. And we also find that we're able to praise Him in the depth of our adversity. We find continuous reasons to praise Him and to render Him worship, no matter what is going on in our lives. Isaiah sees the meek and poor elevated. But he doesn't see it in the way that has transpired during these past two millennia. See, for Isaiah, he would see that, yes, the meek obtain joy and the poor exult in the Holy One, because as far as he's concerned, they're taken out of that meekness, they're taken out of that poverty, and they're translated right into his second coming. But we see something far greater. We see that God is able to meet us even as we are meek, even as we are poor in spirit, and to elevate us, maybe not as the world thinks, but as He intends for us. Now, one of the reasons why Isaiah sees the fact of all this happening at once is the fact that the very next verse, he sees the end of the ruthless, the end of the scoffer, the cutting off of the evildoer. Isaiah sees there, as we do as well, the final judgment. But he sees it as contemporary with the opening of blinded eyes. He doesn't see all this gap period. He only sees one coming, but with both aspects. To him, the joy of the meek is the result of the punishment of the wicked. He sees the righteous joyful due to the destruction of the wicked. But we know something far better. We can celebrate the joy of the Lord even in the midst of the oppression of the wicked. Now, folks, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I do believe that I can foretell something that's going to come. I do believe that those who hold to the truths of God's Word in our nation are going to increasingly come under persecution. It's already happening. And I think it's going to get worse. And I'm not praying for deliverance from that. I'm praying for the strength to confront it. I'm praying that when persecution comes, that we'll stay strong in the Lord. And we won't compromise the truths of God's Word. No matter how unpopular that gets, no matter how much we come under attack, that we hold firm to the truths of God's Word. And that we will experience something far greater than deliverance. We'll experience the presence of Christ in the midst of the fire. We'll experience Him in a way that we wouldn't have in prosperity. Why is it that the early church martyrs went to their deaths, some of them very gruesome deaths, with a song on their lips? Because they knew the joy of the Lord, and they recognized that man may kill the body, but Jesus owns the soul. No matter what man does to me, the worst they can do to me is kill me. But they can't ever, ever, ever separate me from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. And I believe that we really don't understand that yet. Because we haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. But if that happens, if it happens in my lifetime, my prayer is that I stand strong in the face of adversity, irregardless of what happens. No matter what happens, I'll be true to Him. Now, this is one of the reasons why the religious authorities of Jesus' day did not recognize Him as the Messiah. See, they weren't looking for someone who would give you joy during affliction. They were looking for a conquering king. They weren't looking for the lowly son of a carpenter. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted someone who would wield a sword against their Roman oppressors. Not the one who actually restores the ear that's cut off by a sword in the garden in a moment of rashness. They weren't looking for that. They were looking for someone to take a sword and just kill all those nasty Romans. How they chafed when Jesus told them to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and then to render to God the things that are God's. So they had no patience for being humbled under the rule of Caesar. They wanted the Messiah to come and wipe Caesar out. That's what they were looking for. And so they completely missed Jesus. Jesus came with the aspects of the first advent, the redemptive aspects of his coming. They were looking for him to come with the judgmental aspects and to bring about judgment. See, they did not see the necessity of the age of the church. One of the reasons for this, they wanted the Messiah to be a Jewish Messiah. Someone who would defeat all the Gentile nations. They could never understand the mystery of God choosing a people for himself that included all the peoples of the world. This is why the Jews, even many of the Jewish believers, were angry with Peter when he actually went to the Roman centurion Cornelius' house and baptized him. They got angry with him. That's why many of the Jewish believers were upset with Paul when he ministered to the Gentiles. See, even many of those believers in the Jewish believers in the early church, they didn't understand what God was doing. They didn't understand that the limitations were off and that the good news wasn't just for Jews, it was for all people. And that's what God has been doing. He has been redeeming a people to himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He is building the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church made up of all believers from all corners of the globe during this entire 2,000 year period and possibly longer to come. How long will it be before Lebanon is turned into a fruitful field and the scoffer and the ruthless are put to an end? We don't know. But we do know this. And as we saw last week, that will be as long as the patience of God endures in calling out a people to himself. It might be that this very day before we leave this place, that the church is complete and Christ returns and fulfills all the rest of this passage. Or it may be long after all of our bones have turned to ash and other generations have taken our place. But this we do know. It will be in accordance with God's perfect plan to purchase a people for himself, a people after his own name, a people for the praise of his glory. And how does he call this people? By the preaching of the gospel. And what is the gospel? The good news that Christ has died for sinners. He has paid the penalty for their sin. And that by trusting in him and in him alone, by turning from your sin and repentance and turning to him in faith, you are united with his people and you are his prized possession. That is good news. That's the best news ever. But what about the scoffer and the ruthless? They're still with us. There are those who would mock the name of Christ and consider the gospel of salvation found in his cross to be foolishness and an offense. There are the ruthless who pursue their own gain instead of the glory of God. They might even persecute the church in their pursuit of power and possessions. They certainly don't like the message of the gospel. They don't want to be told to worship and love God first and to love their neighbors themselves. They are walking among us. They might even infiltrate the church. But there is a day coming. That day, that glorious day, when the scoffer and the ruthless shall cease. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords will return. After he has safeguarded his children, his precious church, he will restore this planet. Lebanon and a million other places will bloom. The stain of sin will be removed as this world is baptized by fire. And remember, that's something we read in that passage in 2 Peter 3 as well last week. And the new heavens and the new earth will come. The king will separate the sheep from the goats in judgment. His sheep to their eternal reward, and the goats, the scoffer, the ruthless, and all unrepentant sinners to eternal punishment in hell. And the question remains for us, where will we be? Will we be numbered among the people of God and enjoy his pleasures evermore? Or will we be numbered with the scoffer and the ruthless? And hear from him, depart from me, I never knew you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in him. Obtain his joy and give him the worship that he and he alone deserves.